Well, if you would, turn me down a little bit more. Thanks. All right, if you would, take your Bibles, please. Turn to 2 Peter. We're going to look at 2 Peter. We're going to focus on chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If you have a pew Bible, a little black Bible in front of you, it's page 183 on the second half of the Bible, page 183. So go almost to the end of the Bible, open it up, and you can find it pretty quickly. We're going to look today at displaying Christian virtue. Displaying Christian virtue. Again, it's out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. A couple of weeks ago, I started out the preaching through this book, and we looked at Christ, who is our unifier. We focused on verses 1 through 4, and we looked at how he unified us through a common position in that we are all what we call doulos, or what we are known as slaves for Christ. We are willing slaves for Jesus. Also, we looked at that he unifies us through a shared faith in him, in which we all have the same kind of faith provided to us through the righteousness of Christ, through the knowledge given to us by him. And lastly, we looked at our mutual calling in Christ, which we have gained all things pertaining to godliness, for we have partaken of the divine nature, which enables us to resist the world caught up in its lust or in sin. So this week, we're going to look at the next part into what Peter tells us here, in which he calls for us to live what is a virtuous life, a life that displays our transformed nature in him. A virtuous life, if lived virtuously, will be effective for the kingdom of God and effective in our Christian witness. So if you would, please follow along with me as we look back into 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses. I want to read 4 today, but we're focusing on 5 through 7. So let's look at verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Because we're partakers of the divine nature, as said in verse 4, we are called in the Scriptures to act like children of God. And how do children of God act? Well, quite frankly, the opposite of those who are still bound by the corruption of this world. Verse 4 talked about that. We're divine partakers, so thus we are to be noticeably different than the world around us who is still caught up in the corruption. Thus, Peter gives us what we call 8 virtues to display in our lives that shows the world around us that we are indeed, truly, children of God. So what are some of the virtues to exhibit? Well, if we looked at these 3 verses, we have faith, we have moral excellence, we have knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, mind you, one must not think that you have to achieve perfection in one in order to move on to the other. For no one will ever be perfect in faith. Few know how to live in true moral excellence. We only know in part, so our knowledge is still going to be limited while we remain on this side of heaven. We all could use some work in self-control, couldn't we? And perseverance, well, that's a lifelong practice. Yeah, you just have to live that out. And godliness is this pursuit that will not find its fulfillment until the day we die and are glorified. Brotherly kindness is only partly achieved in most of us. And, well, you know, quite frankly, our love is limited also. So, again, one must not think that as we look at this list of virtues, the way they're lined up, that you got to accomplish one to get to the next, to get to the next. That's not what Peter's doing here. So we can't look at this list of virtues as some ladder that Peter gives us to climb one rung at a time, achieving some vertical acceptance by God as you go upward. But we probably should consider it more like a whole pie. You got a pie, right? Take all eight virtues and give them each a slice. And over the course of your Christian walk, sometimes, you know, our love will be greater than greater realized by others than maybe our perseverance. So percentagely, we might have a little bit more love going on than perseverance. And then so you might find that you might be achieving some kind of knowledge, or a greater knowledge, because you're doing a lot more studying, but you left off on another point of your life, and so your brotherly kindness isn't what it ought to be. And you realize that these virtues listed aren't something that, in the sense of you're trying to achieve to move to the next level, but more that it's the whole sum total of who you are. These are things that you're to do in life, to be a whole individual in Christ. And so these virtues, by the way, not a complete list of virtues, but these virtues that are listed still make up what one should be trying to achieve in Christ throughout a lifetime. So thus Peter tells us in the rhetoric to add to or supply to, or maybe better understood, work diligently towards virtues and increasing them, each one of them. By living each one in your life, if you live it out constantly, displaying these to others, then others will see you as an individual who is truly a partaker of the divine, displaying the godliness that is necessary to be called a child of God. Today we're going to think about each of these virtues for a moment, contrasting them between those who are saved and those who are not, contrasting between those who are partakers of the divine nature with those who are still caught up in the corruption of this world that is lost to sin or lost in its lust. So first one we looked at is, he said, have all this diligence to add to your faith. What is faith? I mean, that's a word that's thrown out quite liberally nowadays. Well, Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is the belief in the things not seen, but in the things that are hoped for. You know what? The unsaved man and woman, they can display some level of faith in their life. Faith in others to come through for them. Faith that their spouse will be faithful to them. An unbeliever can have faith that their children will grow up normal and serve as good members of society. They can have faith that when they place their money in a bank, it's going to be there when they return for it. They can have faith that when they pay off their house, their car, or any loan, that in the end of such a transaction, that they own it outright and such companies cannot come back and take it from them. The unsaved can have faith that their insurance will cover their car accident. Faith that they have a job that as long as they work hard, they can keep it. Faith that they can safely drive down the street and at some point of the day, they get to return home as they plan. They have faith that they will have a long life, a productive life, a life that is beneficial. And they have faith that in the end, they will have their loved ones surrounding them when they die. People in general every day operate on faith. The fact that you are all sitting in a chair is a display of faith. Not one of you probably thought for a moment, is this chair going to hold me? Now, I do that at some restaurants, but I don't do that in the church because I know these chairs are going to hold me, but I have the faith that they're going to hold me, and I exercise such faith by sitting in it, right? And so we have faith. Every one of us have levels and different understandings of faith. But when Peter says faith here, the aspect of faith that is being asked is biblical faith. So though people have faith, the one aspect an unbeliever does not have is they're unable to increase their faith in Jesus Christ and the salvation which he has offered. They can receive the gift of faith that leads to salvation, but when we get down to it, the faith that we have is first and foremost an obtained faith given to us by God because we believe the message. Thus, the faith Peter is saying here is not some kind of faith that the world has already, but a faith that we have in Christ and Christ alone. The unbeliever does not have that faith. Not yet. They can, but they don't. Peter says, add to your faith. Increase your faith. Express your faith and grow in your faith. And that faith Peter's talking about is not a general feel-good everyday faith in this world. It is what is considered a biblical faith that we received and that we are called to exercise in our lives daily. Faith that increases as we live it out in our lives each and every day. Do you have this saving faith? It may be a foreign thing to you. Again, the unbeliever, if you do not know Jesus, you live your life every day with faith expressed in different ways. You don't sometimes think of it that way, but again, I just gave a lot of list of how people who do not know Jesus, who are unsaved, they live their lives in faith every day, faith expressed. Now the question is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? If not, then let me encourage you to ask of such a faith, and it will be given to you if you ask of Christ. So Peter not only tells us to add to our faith or supply to our faith, but he also says add to or supply to moral excellence. What is moral excellence? Well, it's the opposite of moral failure. It's the opposite of moral corruption. It's the opposite of moral compromise. It is the opposite of being immoral in general. Many other translations out there use the word virtue for moral excellence. We as Christians who are partakers of the divine nature are called to practice out in our lives moral excellence that displays in us the godliness that we have been given. How do we add to or supply increasingly moral excellence? Well, the way we can do it is primarily by saying no to what the corruption of this world says yes to. So let's consider for a moment another passage regarding moral excellence lived out in the Christian life. It's found in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. The apostle tells us, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's moral excellence, the practice of righteousness, the living out of holiness in our lives that demonstrates to a fallen world that we are partakers of the divine nature. Well, if what John writes is true, then we must take a moment and reflect on what it is to be a child of God. Being a child of God means we reject the corruption of this world, and in turn, we strive for what is virtuous, or we strive for moral excellence. We say no to the immorality of this world. And what is the immoral of this world? Well, I'm sorry, what is immoral about this world? Well, just about everything, isn't it? We find corruption in movies, music, art, writing, and TV. There's corruption in politics, power, business, and finance. Immorality is everywhere, whether it is the investor who swindles money through a Ponzi scheme, or the pornography director who produces cheap thrills, or the mother who kills her children, or the treasurer who embezzles the church funds, or the gambler who loses his house on lucky number 9, or the child who stole his favorite candy bars from the nearby store, or the pilot who deliberately crashes the plane, killing hundreds of people, or a teenager walking into a local school shooting up classmates, or two people simply deciding to live together outside of the covenant of marriage, claiming to be Christians and not acting like it, or the parent who sexually assaults their child, or go on and on and on and on and on. Let's face it. Immorality abounds in this world that has fallen to corruption through the lust of its sin. Immorality is found where there is sex, money, politics, and life as a whole. Well, Peter, who just got done reminding us in verse 4 that we as Christians are partakers of the divine nature, thus we are to add to our moral excellence. We are to shun sin. We are to say no to that which the world is saying yes to when it contradicts Scripture. Living in moral excellence means we don't look for the proverbial loophole in a sin life. It means that we don't seek a way to skirt close to the line of sin without actually crossing it. It means we take pains in separating ourselves from the perverse, the distasteful, the profoundly grotesque, and instead choose a path of righteousness. We choose to be holy, choose to be individuals who display a moral fiber that is reflective of the fact we are now sons and daughters of God Almighty. Thus, moral excellence is shunning sin to live a life that displays godliness. The subject of moral excellence, or purity of heart, or living holy, is not up for debate for the Christian who is truly saved. We live a life that is holy because we serve a God who says He is holy. And He does have a standard that He expects us as His children to live up to. This is something only you can truly answer in your own life, but be cautious in being too easy on yourself and your own estimation of your sin. How are you living your life today? Is it a life that strives for moral excellence? Is it a virtuous life? Is it a life shunning sin and embracing holiness? For a Christian who is living for Christ truly knows that when they become more godly and they try to live out a life that serves Christ, the more godly they become, the more wretched they realize they are. Because the closer you come to Christ, the more you realize He saved you from wretchedness and sin. The more you come up and know who God is and live a life of moral excellence and holiness, the more you realize how sinful you really were and how sinful you really can be. And so we need to add to our moral excellence, live it out in our life, increase in it where it's a noticeable thing so that those around us will see us as people who are partakers of the divine nature, people who are children of God. Peter then tells us from moral excellence to add to our knowledge. Knowledge is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It is said in our culture today, knowledge is power. But what do we really know about knowledge, or what knowledge is? Well, dictionary.com defines it succinctly by saying, knowledge is the body of truths or facts accumulated in the course of time. So we have different facts out there, don't we? And different truths in our culture today, don't we? So what is Peter saying in this verse? Well, if we take it in its context, we realize that the knowledge he is referring to is that of who God is, and what the Christian walk is to look like in contrast to the world around us. Now, you can get that really out of verses 1 through 4. We are given this knowledge, a true knowledge. So knowledge is something we all should be asking daily for from God to impart upon us. That should be something in your prayer life, that God will give you wisdom. He will give you knowledge. He will give you understanding. So knowledge of His Word, His truth, His ways, His desire for our lives. We should ask for knowledge in how to navigate through this corrupt world without being stained by it. When we come to God, we should seek out knowledge in how to reach our loved ones for the kingdom of God. To continually obtain knowledge through the reading of His Word. We can obtain knowledge through good writings of good Christian authors and the teaching of preaching of godly Christian men. Knowledge can be achieved through the pursuit, a lifelong pursuit in which we will never get to know everything, but we still need to strive to know things. So it is important that we don't waste our time on the trivial things of this life, the trivial things of this world. For to do so may be an exercise in worldly knowledge, but not one in godly knowledge. I remember when I was in the seminary, the professor told me, told the class, he came in and said, "Hey, listen, there are a lot of books out there. You can't read them all. So make sure you choose the ones that are good." I remember that. I hope that's something you know too. I have learned through my studies, and I hope you have too, that not all information obtained through books and sources is good information, is it? Not all information is good information. Not all books are good books. Not all ideas are healthy ideas. Not all pursuits are productive pursuits. Thus, we need to add to our knowledge what Peter is calling for us to do, a holiness that enables us to have a filter to know what should be kept and consumed, and a knowledge to know what we should discard and reject. That's the knowledge we should be seeking. Knowledge in what we should keep and consume, and a knowledge to discard and reject what we shouldn't. Peter knew this. He had been around the block a few times in his life. He is the aged one when he's writing this epistle. He is near the end of his life. He has spent time all over Israel, and since the time of Jesus' resurrection, Peter has been all over the known Greco-Roman world. Thus, Peter knew of philosophers of Greece. He was aware of the writings of the great Roman writers. He was aware of the various ideas and philosophies that existed in his time. Thus, he knew that not all pursuits of knowledge are good ones. Thus, in context, we see that since we are all partakers of the divine nature and have been saved from the corruption of the lust of this world, what knowledge do you suppose he is talking about? Well, he's talking about the knowledge referring to godly knowledge that comes from the leading of the Holy Spirit Himself. What do you pump into your brain on a weekly basis? Is it the writings of the Puritan pastors of old, or is it Harry Potter? Are you filling your mind with sermons from C.H. Spurgeon, Billy Graham, Moody, and Adrian Rogers? Or are you listening to Dawkins and L. Ron Hubbard and Ayn Rand and Stephen Hawking? Do you spend a substantial amount of time reading God's Word, seeking the truth led through the Holy Spirit? Or are you instead reading the clickbait on Facebook, Snapchat, or even the sound bites that can be found on your local, in your local newspaper or on the local television? I'm not saying that one should never read the works of the world. That's not what I am saying. I myself had read my fair share of secular works. But what I am saying is this, that there should be a healthy pursuit of God's truth through what you choose to read. There should be a greater balance towards the things of God and the knowledge of Him over that of the other things you choose to pursue. We should give ourselves over to seeking out His knowledge and asking for Him to give us His understanding. And the best way to do that is to read through His Word. Read great Christian writers, hear great Christian preachers, and seek the knowledge that is increasing gift supplied to you through the leading of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have a healthy intake of good Christian writers in your life, I pray that you will desire to do so now that you know that you are to add to your knowledge a godly knowledge that is of the Lord. Now, again, you still need to operate in this world, don't you? But don't sacrifice pursuing other stuff for pursuing God. Well, we are to add to our knowledge also self-control. Peter moves on, talking about self-control. And it's important to note that though each virtue is not necessarily necessary to maximize the other, there is somewhat a connection here. I mean, if you grow in godly knowledge, then you're probably going to grow in self-control, aren't you? I would think that they kind of go hand in hand. I would think that there is a connection there. Self-control. What is self-control? It is simply the act of restraint. Is it simply the act of restraint, either physically, emotionally, or mentally? Is self-control the ability to say no to Rocky Road ice cream and yes to an apple? Well, yes, biblically speaking, even more than that, self-control, if you didn't realize this, self-control is listed among what is called the fruit of the Spirit, something that is given to us, as we read in Ephesians. Actually, a couple virtues on this list are part of the, also found in the fruit of the Spirit as well. But biblically speaking, self-control is the ability to order one's life according to God's design and commandments. It is the practice and spiritual display of setting up in one's life the divine ideal in such a way that to do otherwise is unthinkable. Self-control is the practice and spiritual display of setting up in one's life the divine ideal in such a way that to do otherwise is unthinkable. Self-control, yes. It is the ability to say no to something wicked and yes to that which is righteous. But biblically speaking, it is also steering clear of even being in the midst of having to make that decision at all. Self-control is directing your life towards godly paths to righteousness while avoiding that path that can potentially lead you into sin. Biblical self-control is being able to say no to my hatred, to my inflexibility, say no to angst toward others, and say yes to caring for them, praying for them, and getting to know them as individuals who are made in the image of Christ, in the image of God. Biblical self-control is the act of sacrificing oneself for the greater cause, for the greater cause of the gospel, instead of just simply restraining oneself from the pleasures of this world. Biblical self-control means I will order my life such a way as to glorify my Savior and honor my God, especially when deep down I would rather glorify myself and please myself with my own desires. The reality is, if we consider it for a moment, self-control is hard, isn't it? It's hard to display self-control in our lives. It is not easy to say no to what I really want, but how much harder is it in order to permanently say no to what your heart wants if it is against God's word? Where do you lack self-control in your life today? Was there a time where you wish you had said no, but instead you gave in to your sinfulness and said yes? What fruit have you bore by not displaying self-control? Peter is the one who lacks self-control so often in the gospel. He was a disciple making grandiose statements, pulled a sword on a group of soldiers, stepped out of a boat to meet Jesus on the water, was jealous of John's relationship with Jesus and spoke out against him, was the one who gave in to the pressures of the servant girl and denied Jesus. He gave in to the one of the priests when they wanted to know why Jesus didn't give to the temple tithe, and gave in to the pressures when a group showed up in Antioch and pressured him to keep away from the Gentiles, believers, so much so that Paul had to confront him on it. Peter had a hard time with self-control. Yet here the aged one, many years later, is saying, add to your self-control. Peter knew what it was to not be in control. But he knew all the more why a believer must practice self-control if he or she is to be effective for the work of Christ. He knew that what opportunities were lost and how damaging his witness is when one lacks self-control. Do you realize how damaging your witness is when you lack self-control? when you lack the ability to restrain your tongue, when you lack the ability to restrain going after the things you want, when you lack the self-control to keep your anger in control. Every time we lose self-control, we show how human we are. But when we exercise self-control, we show that we're partakers of the divine and that we have been separated from the corruption of this world. I hope and pray that self-control is something that you can achieve in your life. Peter says, add to that. Increase in it so that you will have it all the more. He brings up perseverance. Peter moves on and tells us to persevere. Now, what I find interesting is in the word itself, right? What is interesting is in this reference to faith. I mean, aren't we saved in Christ? We who have been made new in Jesus and have been regenerated are permanently and fully changed individuals. We cannot undo our salvation, and we cannot go back to the way we were if we have been truly saved. So, in according to faith, you and I who know Jesus are saved. We are permanently saved. And the more we live a life that shows that we are saved, it guarantees that to others that we are. But then Peter says to us, I mean, if it's true, why does he tell us to add to our perseverance? Well, the word perseverance is to endure to the end, to strive towards the completion of a goal, to push forward and through something to its fulfillment, to remain under the weight of something until the desired results are met. If the biblical term means all of that, then why does Peter say add to it? Well, it has to do with our own tested walk with the Lord. It's not necessarily about faith as much as it is about our walk with Jesus. To persevere for the Lord means to remain where you are so that his desired goal in your life is met. It is the action in putting him first even when the situation or trial is uncomfortable. You know, the call to persevere is a hard statement for many people in our culture to accept today. We live in a culture that says, if it doesn't feel good, get out of it. If it doesn't feel good, leave it. If it doesn't feel good, separate yourself from it. If it's unpleasant, get away from it. If you're in pain or displeasure, remove yourself from it. That's what the world tells us to do. The world tells us to flee. Yet biblical perspective is to persevere. So when we consider it here, biblically speaking, that is not the directive that we as believers have in Christ. Just the opposite, in fact, is the command. Jesus tells us if you're serving him faithfully, then remain under the trial you are in until his perfect results. If you're going through bad spell at work for your faith, then keep pushing forward in faith, trusting in him to give you peace through that trial. If you're experiencing persecution for what you believe in from your family, your friends, and others, then keep being that witness and persevere until the desired ends and results are met. You see, perseverance is what God calls us to, while the world, lost in its corruption, says, get out, quit. People who are partakers of the divine persevere. The devil would have you flee. God wants you to endure, but often our own sensibilities wants to drive us ourselves out of the problem. Yes, the world has examples in its history where people persevere, and perseverance won out in the day, and the victory was achieved. We call those the highlights in time and history, the pinnacles of achievements by man. But be honest with you, those moments of perseverance, those are special times. Those are special events brought on by special circumstances, performed by special people. Everyday average person in a mundane situation in the history of mankind mainly gives up when things get tough. They reset and try something new. They go a different direction to get out from under it. They avoid. We're not allowed to do that. We as Christians who are called to follow our Savior, we are the average, everyday, normal Christians who are called to persevere each and every day for the sake and the glory and the kingdom of Christ. Not to be noticed, not to be found in history books, but to simply be that witness in our lives every day to those around us. So wonderful is the individual who glorifies Christ through his or her pain. Wonderful is the individual who glorifies Jesus when things aren't going good. Wonderful is the one who points to God as the one who is the God of mercies when mercy doesn't seem to be something you're receiving, or at least by others you aren't receiving. Have you persevered for the kingdom of Christ? Do you endure for the glory of Jesus? Peter tells us in this passage today to add to our perseverance, that is, set within our hearts the desire to keep pushing forward even when our own will says stop. Will you persevere for Christ today? I hope so. I hope you will. Well, next Peter says, he adds to the virtue godliness. Now, the word is pretty self-explanatory. Godliness. You would think it's self-explanatory. When you think of godliness, what comes to mind? Do you have a picture of an old man sitting on a throne and people worshiping him? Do you have a picture of a guru getting his zen on while sitting with his legs crossed on the top of a mountain? When you think of godliness, do you see a priest in a robe, a monk in his habit, or a Middle Eastern man wearing his turban? What do you think of when you think of godliness? Well, unfortunately, many individuals have their own notions of what godliness is and what it looks like. Some well-intending individuals believe that godliness is loving people no matter their religious affiliation, their sexual orientation, or their gender misidentification. Some believe that godliness is best displayed in serving at a soup kitchen, giving to the poor man at the parking lot medium, or dropping off a meal to a family on Thanksgiving. Still, others may think that godliness is finding peace with the world around them, or joy in the sunset before them, or a meditation in the woods surrounding them. Many people have ideas of what godliness is, but unfortunately, each one of them falls short, far short, of what biblical godliness is. Biblical godliness is first and foremost godliness given. It's godliness given to us by God Himself through the righteousness of Jesus. Secondly, godliness is a disposition that is a reflection on God Himself. And lastly, godliness is an outward and inward reflection of the attributes of God, not as determined by the individual, but as determined through the revelation of Himself through His Word, the Bible. True godliness that Peter is expressing here is only godliness if God agrees that it is godly. Did you catch that? True godliness that Peter is expressing here is only godliness if God says it's godly. And the only biblical way one can be godly is when the person is saved in Christ and the Holy Spirit enables them to be that godly person. Yes, there are people in this world who are not Christian and appear to be godly individuals. But in fact, according to the Bible, they really are not. For their godliness is measured by their own estimation, or the estimation given to them by the culture around them, not by God. So here it is. You cannot be considered biblically godly unless God Himself makes you godly, and then enables you to be godly, and then declares you godly through Christ. And then Peter comes along and says, add to that, supply to that, or in this case, live that out in your life, that godliness. Live out more godliness in your life, biblical godliness. Godliness, do you have it? It is given to you by Christ. If you want to be godly, then I encourage you today to repent, receive, and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then, and only then, will you know what it is to be truly godly as according to the Word of God. Another one he gives, the second to the last, is brotherly kindness. As Peter moves down the list, he brings up this brotherly kindness. This is a type of love that is based on fidelity, in which we are not just kindly to each other, but that in our hearts we are truly, faithfully true to each other. Peter knows the condition of man. Human beings do not always get along like they should, and thus we are not always as kind to one another as we ought to be. And as such, brotherly kindness is the way in which we can blow the doors off of open hostility towards each other. Now, when we think of brotherly kindness, there are three different kinds or different aspects to it. First, brotherly kindness is the kindness that we have towards our kin or our family group. Also, it's the kindness we have because we are either directly related to or associated with the heritage. The second way is brotherly kindness is that we should all have towards each other as humans. We, as mankind, are made in the image of God, and thus as image bearers, should respect and care for and be concerned for each other. So we have brotherly kindness towards one another. Lastly is the brotherly love we find with each other in Christian faith. It is a brotherly kindness that transcends all geographical and ethnic backgrounds. It's the kindness that exists because we all share in the same faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit binds us together in that faith. That's the brotherly kindness. Though to some level, all three of these I do think may apply. However, I think about the brotherly kindness Peter is calling for to us engage in regarding this passage, I'm pressed to believe it's the second one, the kind of kindness that we should have to all humans. The reason being is, contextually speaking, he's talking about being a witness. And so I think that's one of the reasons why Peter is pressing for our greater witness. He's calling for us to add to these things so that we may be a greater witness, that we may be effective in our witness. But when he talks about brotherly kindness, I do believe it is meant to be a way to keep open the doors of an effectual witness to non-believers. By showing kindness to one another, we show them the godliness that we have been given, that godliness in which we have been divine partakers through the salvation found in Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy to be kind to those who are kind to you, isn't it? But one who is truly a child of God can display kindness to others in the face of persecution against them. They're the type of people that can show kindness to those who are faced with open hostility. They can be truly kind when kindness is not given in return. Is this a virtue you possess in your Christian walk? Do you have brotherly kindness towards others? If not, I pray that you would today embrace that. Lastly, as we consider this, is the last virtue Peter lists is love. This too is a fruit of the Spirit. And as such, we recognize that love is the hallmark of the Christian life. Jesus told the disciples in the Gospel of John that others would know they were followers of him by the way they loved one another. I didn't mention in the last virtue, but brotherly kindness can also be translated as brotherly love. It's the word where we get the word Philadelphia. I know most people think Philadelphia is some city. No, Philadelphia means brotherly love. That's where it's a Greek word that the city is named for. It's a platonic love between two individuals that can be closely described as closely to being siblings. Well, Peter moves from Philadelphia. You can think the list. He goes from Philadelphia, brotherly love, to add to it the virtue agape, godly love. I did double check it. Those are the words being used. So he moves from brotherly love to a godly love. Add to yourself, or apply to yourself, or supply to yourself, or live out in your life the agape love, the God love. This is the love that is of God. It is God-centered and God-driven between believers. It is the love that will sacrifice to the end. It is the love that will do all for one another, even if it is to the pain of oneself. Agape love, the love demonstrated on the cross. Agape love is the love that Jesus showed to us perfectly while he walked on this earth. Thus, Peter tells us here to add to this love, the love that is godly in nature, godly in essence. This is the kind of love we should have towards one another, not just in the faith, but towards those who may be against us, to those who don't know Jesus. This is the kind of love we have because it's the love that has been given to us, a love that is willing to sacrifice for the gospel glory and for the betterment of others. It's a love that keeps no record of wrong. It is a love that celebrates in the truth and rejoices in righteousness. It is love, God's love, a love that is given to us in our salvation. Do you have this love in your life? Then look to Christ if you don't and receive it. As we consider these virtues listed, we see a set of characteristics that are conducive to a productive Christian walk. In them is the basic necessities for Christian living and Christian productivity. As we finish it, we must ask, how often do you strive to apply these virtues and others like them in your life? How often do you try to live these out, add to them, supply to them, engage in them for your walk with the Lord and for the glory of Jesus Christ? Search your heart today. And if you find yourself as a Christian not living these out, then let me encourage you today to repent of that and rededicate your life to Christ. Maybe you're not saved in Christ. You may be a good person who tries to live these out already in your life. If you are, then you are to be commended for going against the grain of human instinct. For your pursuit is actually one given to you inherently from God. But know this, there's no amount of good works that you can do that will make you godly, make you acceptable to God, or get you into heaven. It will not save you. Your good works won't get you there, no matter how much the world tells you. The Bible tells you the opposite. You must repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ if you are to get into heaven. In this passage, Christians are called to practice or live out these virtues, not because they are inherently from within, but because as Christians, peoples who are the partaker of the divine, it is a righteousness imputed upon us by Jesus that enables us to be this way. Christians do because they have been saved. Many individuals who are not saved do because they hope by them they will be saved and be made right with God. The difference is in the motivation. Christians do because Christ has loved us and saved us. People who aren't saved are doing because they're hoping God will receive them. There's a whole different reason behind that. There's not enough good works out there you can ever achieve. The Bible is clear. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the salvation He offers, and you will be saved. Will you do that today? I hope so. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word before us. We thank You for this passage of these virtues that are listed before us. Lord, enable each of us here today to be able to engage in these greater in our lives, that we will show others around us that we are truly children of the divine, that we are children of God, displaying Christian virtue that shows others that we are the partakers of the divine and that we are saved in Christ. Be with us now, Lord, as we go through the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.